Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesdays at Beit Emanuel. This is the week of Parashat Nitzavim, which is the Hebrew word that means you are standing. Nitzavim. It covers Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 10, and goes through chapter 30, verse 20. Deuteronomy 29, 10 through 30, verse 20. But let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. And before I do that, just as a side note, hopefully the fraternity next door will realize they might want to ask permission before they use all 90 of our spaces. Should something like that happen again, we are friends with the bowling alley across the street. We do have permission to park there. Also, that grass lot's permissible for us to park, just in case something crazy like that ever happens again. Just be aware. And we'll always send Barry over there to free up. He freed up about 10 or 15 spaces for us. So. That's right. That's true. That's true. All right. Or at least invite us over for beer afterwards. Right? All right. Let us begin with the blessing. Baku Adonai Hamvorak, Baruch Adonai Hamvorak, Leolam Vayed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Asher Bakar Banu Miko Hamayim, Vanantan Lano Etorato, Baruch Ata Adonai, Notain HaTorah. Blessed be the Lord to whom our praise is due, blessed be the one to whom our praise is due now and forever. Blessed are you, Lord, who has chosen us among the peoples and has given us his Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. Haven't done so already, please grab a sheet at the end of the table, especially if you are a note taker. This week's tale from the Tzaddikim is entitled The Mitzvah That Saved. It's basing it on Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, the last verse of this week's parashat at Nitzavim. For it is your life and the length of your days. Everyone was so happy about the exciting upcoming marriage that no one paid attention to the one member of the family who was anxious and very worried. And this was Rabbi Akiva, the father of the bride-to-be. His heart was heavy. For many years before, some Gentile astrologers had come to him and warned him that his daughter would die on her wedding day. They told Rabbi Akiva that she would be bitten by a snake. This is what the stars had foretold, and that there was nothing that could be done to prevent it. The day of the wedding arrived. In the midst of the festivities, a poor man appeared and stood in the doorway. He looked longingly at the platters heaped high with steaming food. When had he last eaten his fill? He longed for some tasty morsel and looked about to see if he could find anyone to bring him some food or if he had seen a plate that had been left unattended. He was too embarrassed to enter and to mingle among the invited guests, nor was he able to catch anyone's attention. Just too much hustle and bustle. He did not turn away, though. He was hoping against hope that someone might notice and take pity on this starving beggar. And finally someone did. It was the Kala herself, that's the bride. She saw the forlorn figure by the doorway and read his longing look at the laden tables. Quickly and quietly, she slipped away and brought him a heaping plate of delicious food. It was the portion that was reserved for her. And she begged him to eat to his heart's content. Just as quietly, she slipped back to her seat without anyone being the wiser. When it was all over, the Kala went to her room, removed the beautiful gold pin which had adorned her wedding veil, and stuck it between two stones in the wall. The next morning when she woke up, she looked for her lovely brooch. There it was, right above her head, stuck in the wall. She plucked it out and then gave a cry. The pin, she saw, had pierced the head of a poisonous snake, killing it. There it was, coiled in death, wedged tightly between the stones, its gray color blending with the gray of the wall. She ran to her father and told him how she had found the snake in her bedroom, pierced to death by her golden pen. Rabbi Akiva sighed with deep relief. "Tell me, my dear daughter, did you perform any worthy deed yesterday?" She thought and replied, "Yes, father, during the wedding meal, I noticed a beggar in the doorway looking longingly at the tables of food. No one paid him any attention, so I arose myself and brought him a plate with a heaping serving, my own portion, in fact. You did a worthy deed, my daughter, and this connection has saved your life. You were fated to die by that snake bite, but Hashem had mercy on you, just as you showed pity and mercy towards the hungry beggar. Now, you may remember before when we've talked about mitzvahs and connections, and we also talked about the idea of we're always on trial, and that nothing is ever passed against us or decreed against us from the heavenly council unless we actually hear the verdict first and give okay and assent to the verdict against us. And of course, remember, we would say, well, we would never agree to anything against us, right? Okay, and so how does the heavenly council then therefore present to us the verdict? Right, and all these situations we face every day, the different people we encounter, the different situations we encounter, the different ways we could react, the different ways we could respond, the different ways we could show mercy or withhold mercy, these are really all our cases, just cleverly enough disguised where we don't quite recognize it as our own. But how we rule and how we determine in that is actually ruling for ourselves. And so you see with Rabbi Akiva's daughter, she sides with mercy and compassion. And so it was ruled for her. All right, so that was this week's tale of the Tzaddikim. Now, the 613 mitzvah, there are no new first-time mitzvot, our connections in this week's portion. Now notice how I phrased that. No new first-time. There are mitzvot in the week's reading. There are commandments and so forth, but we've encountered them before. They precede in other places in the Torah. So there's no new first time ever mitzvot. Okay? But as we'll see, there are indeed mitzvot. We'll cover some of them, but they have been highlighted in different other portions that preceded this week's portion. All right. Now, before we begin, I want to preface how this evening will flow. The previous several weeks, we've really been looking at Deuteronomy as a parable, okay? And we've explored that idea, how the text takes on a different look and how we can apply it to ourselves when we understand these events as parables and as metaphors for our life now. Well, this week I decided to do something a little different because I know that's not everyone's cup of tea. You know, the parable, I know some of that I know was stretching it for some, and you know, I want to give you a break if it was. Okay? So at my kids' school, every Wednesday is Chicken Nugget Wednesday. Right? Every Wednesday is Chicken Nugget Wednesday. So even though they want to take lunches on Wednesday, they don't because it's chicken nuggets. Okay? Well, this evening is kind of like Torah Nugget Tuesday. So it's not like a consistent theme throughout. This is what I've been trying to work on the previous several weeks with the parable structure about what are these passages about going to war and destroying everybody and really describing our own battles and the battles we face within ourselves and all of that. Tonight's just nuggets. Just nuggets. That's all they are. Each topic maybe not necessarily connected. It's just a nugget for you. And especially when we get to the Musar section, the last section, and I'll explain what Musar is when we get there. That's almost like popcorn chicken. All right. It's nuggets of nuggets. All right. Because that's what Musar is. And again, I'll explain what Musar is, how it has influenced even the church, especially in the 20th century, the Musar movement. So, Nugget Tuesday, okay? Yeah, all right. Children of the Covenant, Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 12. The text says, you stand today, Nitzavim. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God. So we won't go into depth on this, just a reminder. Whenever you're reading the scriptures and it says the word today, it means today, right. So don't ever forget that concept, okay? Don't ever forget that concept. Today always means today. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all those of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into the covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Okay, so just the emphasis of today again, you should see every day, therefore, is this concept of entering into this relationship with God, entering into this relationship with Hashem. That's why I'm 2 weeks now, we focused on beginning your day with the Modei Ani, right? Beginning your day by thanking Hashem for the goodness, for another day of living, for another day of grace, for another day to serve Him, for having your soul being revived and refreshed within you, that you're making every day as if that's the only day, okay? So every day is the time to stand before the Lord. So here, Deuteronomy, way back in chapter 1, verse 1, began with the words which Moses spoke to all Israel across the Jordan. And as we begin this evening's section, we're coming to a conclusion of those words. It's taken us a while to get through those words, but those words that Moses began in Deuteronomy 1, verse 1, we are coming to the end of. As we have established in a different Torah Tuesday in a different year, it took Moses some 5 weeks or 37 days to deliver the words that are recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the world's longest sermon. It's a 37-day sermon. In this week's portion, Moses concludes his great farewell speech to the children of Israel as they are about to cross over the Jordan. They're about to literally cross over, but again, crossing over, they're about to elevate. They're about to elevate and unite the spiritual and the physical in this place called Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, the place that goes straight to the will of God. And so Moses is here concluding it, and as he faces the end of his life, he expresses some serious concerns for the continuity of the people's covenant with God. The people that he's addressing in this section of Deuteronomy, they are not the same people that stood at Mount Sinai and received the Torah with Moses. They're not the same people. The people that Moses is addressing in this week's portion were the children of the generation that originally left Egypt. They were the children. Okay? They're now grown up. They grew up with Moses, Uncle Moses. Okay, their parents and their ancestors have all passed away except for Joshua and Caleb. Okay, so these were the little tykes way back at Sinai. But before he died, Moses wanted to bring this new generation into a committed covenantal relationship of its own. And so in that sense, if you want to think about it in terms that we might be familiar with, Deuteronomy is Moses' attempt to evangelize these folks, if you will. Moses wanted them to understand that they couldn't rest on the accomplishments of the previous generation, that they couldn't rest on the laurels of their fathers and their mothers and their uncles and their aunts, and, well, my uncle was Aaron the high priest, or my aunt was Miriam. They couldn't rest on those laurels. They had to have a relationship with God that was personal. A personal relationship with God. And the old adage that God does not have grandchildren. God has children, but he does not have grandchildren. And so Moses was trying to get this across to them. That's why he says, today, you know, you're grown-ups, and you are now entering into this covenant. It's about you and God, no longer about your forefathers and your foremothers. Okay? Moses addressed all of them, from the least to the greatest, the young and the old, the male, the female, the slave, the free, the Israelite, and the Gentile among them. And he gave them a charge saying, you stand today. Right? This is the day, folks, is what he's saying. All of you before the Lord your God, that you may enter into the covenant. He wanted to emphasize each individual's responsibility of the covenant. And that today was the day to step up to the plate of faithfulness. No person was considered too insignificant in this. Okay, when we were in the book of Numbers, we talked about one of the things the book of Numbers teaches us is how to live in community, how to do community. That's a hard thing to do. And many of us struggle with living in community. We are very much more comfortable with individualism, joining in a community when it suits us, but pulling out when it doesn't suit us. Therefore, we're never really part of the community. We will dabble in it when we need it, and then we will remove ourselves when it no longer satisfies us or when too much is being asked of us. So the book of Numbers really talked about how do a bunch of individuals do community. And one of those was that no person was too insignificant. And we saw that in the census and the way they counted and when they would count and the way they would count, all emphasizing the importance of every single individual to the community. No one's allowed to abstain. Now, doesn't it aggravate you when there's a crucial vote before our Congress and there's people that abstain? I mean, what do you think when that happens? When you hear, when it's something super controversial, it's 40 in favor, 40 against, and 20 abstained. What do you think about those abstainers? Chickens, cowards. They're not really in it. They're not really part of, they're really not representing me or the people, and they're really not part of that community of the legislative body. That when things get tough, they pull out. Right? Okay, and so it's all about the individual. Every individual is significant and matters. God made a covenant with the whole nation, the whole community, but a nation is composed of individual parts. And the preservation of the national covenant, the communal covenant, depended upon the individuals. In a similar manner, followers of Yeshua will often speak of a personal relationship with the Messiah. This type of language isn't far removed from the sentiment of the Torah. That is, God should not be something distant from you. That God should be something intimate to you. That the possibility of oneness with God is real. And that should be our goal, to seek oneness with God, to experience the oneness of God, but to experience it first as individuals, and then as it flows to the individual, it flows to the community and strengthens the community. Okay? So Moses emphasizes that the communal covenant, in and of itself, is not adequate. In other words, genetics is not enough. Allah, Yeshua, when he was in the debate, said, look, you keep telling me you're children of Abraham. Then do the works consistent with Abraham. Don't just claim your genetics of Abraham, because I can raise children of Abraham from these stones. Remember, you know, that whole debate, Yeshua was very upset that they were, again, not taking their personal responsibility, that they were just clinging to what their forefathers and their foremothers had done. Okay? Each individual stands before God. So in order to be part of the people of God, you must first be a person of God. In order to be part of the people of God, you must first be a person of God. Moses drives this home point by warning the individual in verse 18, so that there will not be among you a man or a woman who feels exempt from this responsibility. Again, that's the idea of least to the greatest, everyone, old, young, the Gentile among you, the native Israelite, everyone. Everyone has a responsibility in this. Know before whom you stand. So Moses reminds the children of Israel that they are standing in the presence of God that day, and that it's about time to cross over. And so it's time for them to own up. The Talmud says this phrase, know before whom you are standing, and in this way, you will win the world to come. Know before whom you are standing, and in this way, you will win the world to come. The admonition to know before whom you are standing really applies to every aspect of our life. In all that we do, all that we endeavor to do or remember, we should have this conscious aspect that we are standing before the Almighty. As we pray, as we eat, as we work, as we sleep, all our deeds, we need to be conscious that all of them are witnessed by heaven. All of them are witnessed by God. Everything we do, even when we think no one's around, it's witnessed by God. Knowing that we stand before God at all times, that is actually what is meant by the biblical phrase, the fear of the Lord. We hear that phrase, the fear of the Lord, and what does that mean? Does it mean you should be scared of God? No, God forbid you should be scared of God. Does it mean to be scared of God? It doesn't mean that when you hear God walking down the hallway, you need to run and hide from him. That's not what the fear of the Lord means. Fear of the Lord means know before whom you stand. The spirit within us testifies to the reality of God and his existence. And this awareness is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Realizing that in everything you do, God is there standing. That's the beginning of wisdom. But on the other hand, there's a part of us that tends to wrestle with God, tends to fight the things of God and the will of God. And our task is to silence this inner fool and tame him. Rav Shaul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim, and I box in such a way so as not to beat the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is the importance of another devotional tool that I've given you. In addition to the Mode Ani, remember the Shaviti, Psalm 16, verse 8. In Hebrew it says, Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. I kind of gave you a nice little melody. Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. Come on, join me. Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. Sheviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. I place God before me always. I place God before me always. Okay? What a difference it would make in our daily lives if we had to look through Hashem in order to see everything we did. Right? Imagine there's just something in front of us and we always got to look through it. If we place Hashem before us. It's also a defense mechanism to place Hashem before you. Because that means what's in front of you is Hashem. So before anything can get to you, it's got to go through Hashem. It's got to go through the Lord. So Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. Moses was encouraging them to remember to place God before them, to know before whom they stand, that this is the day to do this before they cross over. Moses has the desire for the people crossing over to place God before them and to be ever aware of his presence in their daily lives. It's a God consciousness. You know, something you can practice, again, on a devotional level is go buy like a dollar pad at the dollar store, a little pad, and steal a pen from the office. So you got a dollar invested in this, okay? Borrow one. So you get a dollar invested in this. Try it in a day to increase your God consciousness. So when you get that aggravating phone call from a customer, a client, a parent, a student, ask, where's Hashem in this? Where's the Lord in this? What's going on here? Remember, you're on trial. Right, your own trial. So that person chewing your ear off, that person aggravating you, that person grating on you, it's really you. It's really you. And the Lord is asking, you know, the prosecutor's come to me about you. And I got to hear his case. That's his job. His job is to accuse you and to bring it to me and then to tell me I got to do something with it in order to be a just God. So I want your input on what I should do about this situation. It's like a parent sitting down with a child, right? When the parent and the child both know what's happened, let's talk about this. What are we going to do about this, right? Well, kind of jot down some ideas. This is the concept of Shaviti Adonai, always placing God before you, asking those questions. So then record what your response was. Was your response any different after you realized that this was really your case and how you ruled in this case and how you reacted or the words you chose or the actions you chose were really what was going to be done for you? This is Sermon on the Mount stuff, Matthew 7, by the way. The measure you judge, it will be judged against you. How did it change you? How did your God consciousness change you? And it doesn't always have to be something negative that does this. Something joyful. Something, you hear a song on the radio, and it doesn't have to be on the Christian radio station, right? You hear a Beatles song, you really like it. It's joy. It brings joy to you because you hear "You Are My Sunshine," and it reminds you of sitting in your mother's lap when you were 3 years old. And it's one of the dear memories you have of your mother who's passed away. Well, write about it. Write down you had joy. Joy is always from God. What does this joy mean to me? I'm placing God before me. Why did God allow me to have this bit of joy today? Why was it about that? Okay, this is Shaviti Adonai. And Moses is saying today is the day to know before whom you stand. Today is the day to place God in front of you always. And when it does, it will radically change the way you see reality. Because it will change your reactions. It will change the motivations you attribute to people. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Instead of just being like, wow, those Murray State students are really arrogant and jerks and they park in your parking lot without asking for permission and all that, you could say, you know what? Maybe they're in a hurry to get to the hospital. Maybe they just got a call from the school and their child is sick and they're really just desperate to get there. Right? So you just cut them slack. All because you realize, you know, the world isn't about just me, but that God's in front of me, so I'm looking through God to see why you may have done that. Why you may have done that. Okay? This is what Moses is asking them to do. Okay? Covenantal integrity. Again, this is Nugget Tuesday, so this is disconnected from anything else we talked about. But it's a key concept. And that is that covenants build on one another. They do not replace one another. Okay, this is one of the unfortunate myths that Christianity has given to the world, is that its reality has replaced every reality that's ever existed before. All right, it's a little arrogant, just a little. All right, and it's actually not biblical. Okay, and that's what we want to look at here. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 13, in order that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So remember, what's going on here in this portion of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal ceremony. Talked about that in previous weeks, that's what's going on here. Moses is renewing the covenant with these that are crossing over. So Moses summons all the people into this covenantal commitment in order to establish them as God's people. Just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so it is to be with them. This verse describes relationship between covenants. The Mosaic covenant, the covenant of Moses that was given at Sinai, it did not supplant, erase, or supersede the Abrahamic covenant. It brought about the fulfillment, or filled it full, the Abrahamic covenant. Israel entered into the Mosaic covenant, becoming the people of God, and thereby they filled full the covenant that was made to Abraham in Genesis 18, verse 19, where it says, "For I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now, why I mention this concept is because it's contrary to the traditional interpretation found among many Christians and many churches, where it pits one covenant against another. You may think of it in terms of dispensations, that this period was ruled by this covenant, and then this covenant came and did away with it, and then this dispensation was ruled by that covenant, and then this covenant came, did away with that, and this dispensation was ruled by this covenant, and then of course comes the grand new covenant that does away with everything except what I currently believe. Okay? Many Bible teachers believe that each subsequent covenant either abrogates or replaces or does away with or nullifies previous covenants that God has made through people. That is to say, the covenant of God that he made with Noah, it superseded, it canceled, it abrogated, it replaced, it did away, it nullified the covenant that he made with Adam. The covenant with Abraham replaced the covenant with Noah. The covenant at Sinai replaced, did away, abrogated, nullified, altered the Abrahamic covenant. And finally, of course, the new covenant cancels and replaces that old dirty covenant from Sinai. But on the contrary, the Bible does not set one covenant in antithesis to another. This is an important concept for you that will make a world of difference in your biblical interpretation. A subsequent covenant always builds on the promises and the stipulations of a previous covenant that God has made. It builds on it. It supplements on it. Okay? It stacks them. If you think of it as stackable chairs, or it stacks them. Okay? For example, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised the forefathers that their seed would inherit the land and that they would become his people. This renewal covenant beside the Jordan in this week's lesson sees the promise filled full and reaches a new level. The latter covenant here at Jordan enhances, expands, and details the former one, but it does not replace them. So what you see is God acting in history, not in dispensations, but in building. He's building something amazing. And so each generation has its righteous leaders, its people that bring these messages to God. God enters into covenants with them. It's building. It's building. This is true of all biblical covenants, which means the same is true of the new covenant. It does not displace, replace, cancel previous covenants, nor does it topple their promises and stipulations. Rather, it builds upon them, it fills them full, but no covenant of God is ever replaced, removed, or canceled. And when you think about it just on a logical level, you know this is the case. What is a covenant in a very simplistic way? It's a promise. Does God break his promises? No. So if God has made a covenant, he's made a covenant, right? Now he can build on the covenant. He can gradually, through revealed revelation, continue to expand the ramifications of that covenant and continue to stipulate further details of the covenant. You can see this, for instance, even in modern day covenants, with two countries make a covenant with one another. As they start living out that covenant and they start running into issues that maybe weren't clarified in that covenant, they meet. They don't do away with the covenant. They add to it. All right? This is what God's doing through the generations. No covenant is replaced, removed, or canceled. It builds upon the other until the great messianic conclusion. It all culminates in Messiah. It's always, always been about Messiah from Adam until the end. It's always about the Messiah and messianic consciousness, but it's building it. Each covenant includes everything that has preceded it, right? And that makes a lot of difference. It makes a lot of difference. The merit of the righteous. Deuteronomy 29, verse 21. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the Torah, the book of the law. So God holds Israel responsible not only for national or communal sins, but also for the sins of each individual person, the misconnections, the disconnections of the person. Again, recalling the book of Numbers was a book about community, and here is a principle of authentic community living. That there is a such thing as communal disconnections, communal transgressions, communal sins, and individual disconnections, individual sins, and individual sins and transgressions. That there are both communal and individual. The sins of the individual do have an effect on the community as a whole. That's a fundamental community lesson, that what you do as an individual, while on one level is between you and God, if you're in community, it also affects your community. That there are two dimensions to a connection. There's the vertical between you and God, and there's the horizontal, the relationship it has between you and your fellow human being. Both work simultaneously. All right, that's why we're called to love the Lord our God and to love our neighbor, our fellow human being, as ourselves. That's why Yeshua says those are 1A and 1B. Right? 1A and 1B, because one's vertical, one's horizontal, but it's the vertical and horizontal of the same concept. It's really hard to disconnect them. You don't love God if you don't love your neighbor, your fellow human being. If you're not loving your fellow human being, you are not loving God. But if you are loving your fellow human being, you are loving God. If you're loving God, you love your fellow human being. Can't separate the vertical and the horizontal. All right? So it's a fundamental principle of the community. So it's not just all about you. Now, as we began this evening, we did talk about that it is today that you stand. In other words, there is a component of your personal relationship with God, not resting on the laurels of our ancestors. That's one shoe. The other shoe that must drop is you're also part of a community. God's people were designed to be in community. That's how we were programmed to function. All right? We start not functioning correctly when we remove ourselves from community. So this teaches us that the sin of the individual brings consequences upon the community as a whole, including when the individual removes itself from the community. The community has also subsets. One of the main subsets of a community is the family unit. Your actions, again, on the vertical level, are certainly between you and God, also carry the horizontal aspect of impacting first your family unit. To answer the question, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. A dysfunctional individual leads to a dysfunctional family. A dysfunctional family leads to a dysfunctional society or community. This is why the Torah and Yeshua followers put such an emphasis on that kind of ranking. First with the individual, as we're going to see about the heart. It's a circumcision of the heart. First, the individual must be transformed. Transformed in their relationship with God. They must be enlightened to who God is, understand Him through the Messiah, all of those things. Then, the emphasis is on the family. And then it's on the community, because it flows that way. As the individual goes, so often the family goes. And as the families go, so often goes the community. Now, we use our scales of justice metaphor again. Remember, we've used that before. God's a God of justice. So, what happens when really good things happen to bad people, so to speak? Gets the scale off tilted, so what has to happen? It has to be balanced. How does it balance? Well, that means the righteous of that generation must suffer and to bring it back. This is why the righteous suffering brings atonement, the righteous of every generation, right? Think about Abraham. Looks at Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes to the Lord and says, for 10 righteous people, or for 50 righteous people, for their sake, will you save that town? That's granting that 50 righteous people can bring atonement to the whole city. And God says, oh, I don't play about that game. No, he says, sure. And of course, then Abraham says 40, 30, 20, 10, and you get the idea. Hey, I'll save that whole town for the sake of one righteous. Think of Noah. Why was not everybody cleaned off the earth and just either started over with brand new creations or nothing? Just kind of wiped it out. Why? Because Noah was righteous. All right. And he atoned. All right. So this idea of the balancing scales, tipping the scales of judgment, enough if enough individuals contribute to it, and enough individuals in the community disconnect from God, then that brings about community or national judgment. Because there's a critical mass. I don't know what the critical mass is. I think it's supposed to be that way. But there's a critical mass where when there's enough individuals running around doing their own thing, that it tips the scales and there's national judgment. There's communal judgment. Okay? After all, a community or nation is nothing more than the collection of its individuals. Each sin committed by each individual damages the whole body. As Rav Shaul says, 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Conversely, though, the same principle is true regarding righteousness and merit. And here again we see the teaching of the atoning value of the righteous person of the generation. Okay? And, for instance, Caiaphas clearly understood this concept, right? It's better that one man die than the whole generation perish. It's better for one righteous man, right? John kind of comments, wow, Caiaphas got that right. It's almost like John doesn't know what to do with the fact that Caiaphas laid it out perfectly. It's better for this one righteous soul to die than for this generation on a critical mass level that deserves annihilation. So if one person's sin adversely affects the whole body, so too one person's righteousness benefits the whole body. This is why you matter. This is why your prayers matter. This is why folks that do pray Murray, that's why they matter, right? While we're busy chomping on lunch on Wednesday afternoons or whatever, they're praying. They're doing the work of God, trying to tip it back, right? Okay, it matters. The work of the individual forms the community. Each community is nothing but a group of individuals. So the whole world is maintained for the sake of the efforts of the righteous. It says this literally in Proverbs 10:25. In fact, it's even more specific on a greater scale. It says, the righteous is the foundation of the world. But in Hebrew, the word for righteous there is The Tzaddik. So it's not righteous in general, but it's the righteous one, the Tzaddik. On one level, it's the righteous of the generation, those who are trying to connect to God and keeping the scale. And then on a higher messianic level, it's the righteous one. The righteous one is the foundation of the world. And so as disciples and followers of Yeshua, we concur with the sentiment. We affirm that the merit of one righteous individual is sufficient to benefit the whole. We believe in the Messiah's perfect righteousness as the foundation of the world. The merit of one perfect and righteous soul tips the scales and affects the whole community. In this case, the community happens to be the world, but it still does it. So there's merit in the righteous. On one level, it's in every generation. But there's multiple layers. Ultimately, the layer is the Messiah. But every generation has it. Before I was married, I was contemplating monasticism. And I'd spent a summer in a monastery. And I would often get asked the question, well, what does a monk do? What good does a monk do in the world? They don't make money for anyone. You know, they're not investors. They have no power. All the things we would think are successful, monks have nothing to do with. I mean, when you enter in, you show that you don't even have a bank account. You have nothing to your name. They'll take care of you. They provide your health care and all that. But you don't have any of that. So what good could a monk do for the world? Well, they pray a lot. And they pray for you all the time. And if you go throughout the world, there's always a monk praying every second of the day somewhere. That's what they do. They're the foundation of the world. While we're busy and obsessing about things that are so important, right? They're focusing on praying for the things we don't even think about. Being a monk was the hardest work I'd ever done. I mean, I was getting up at 4 in the morning. I was going to bed like at 9 o'clock at night. I was tilling gardens. You had 4 hours of study in silence. You had 8 hours of corporate prayer? Like, in where you met as a group? In addition to the vigils and the offices of private prayer? There was private confession and absolution where you had to, like, get all the stuff off your mind. I mean, it was hard, hard work. But that's part of it. They're necessary. It's necessary. It's necessary. Because if you look at who what community they are part of the global community. That's pretty important to have people praying 24/7. Okay? So, the idea we often tell people when it's time to vote, right? What difference can one vote make? Mm-hmm. Well, I think we've seen in the last decade or so, it can make a lot of difference. Same is true for you and your relationship with God. Your relationship with God matters on one level because it's about you and God. And that matters. That really matters. But your relationship with God also matters to the rest of the world. Because then you become conduits of light, conduits of peace, conduits of prayer and supplication, conduits of righteousness, portals for other people to come in. Imagine if all that was not there. So you matter. You matter. And that's what Moses is trying to emphasize. The connection of the vertical and the horizontal. That you matter. Repentance and restoration. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. The sages refer to Deuteronomy chapter 30 as Parashat HaTeshuvah. That is the portion of repentance. The chapter clearly lays out the pattern for repentance, restoration, and final redemption. Here it's important to remember that Moses was a prophet, the greatest of the prophets, as the Torah itself describes in Numbers. Remember, we've talked about that many times. That's because he saw, not as other prophets saw, but he saw the Lord face to face. He didn't have dreams and visions, but he could come and go into the presence and have chats and all of that. He was a prophet, and here he's clearly prophesying at the end of Deuteronomy. And as Moses looks into the future, what he tells the people is what he sees. He says, look, I see you going into the land, I see you taking it, I see you living there for a while and being fruitful, but then I see you falling away. You know, the future generation. Eventually I see a falling away. Falling away from the Torah, falling away from Hashem, just a falling away. And then he predicts that this would result in losing the land, because remember, being in the land is contingent upon properly connecting. So he says, I see this time where there's going to be a disconnection. And because of that, you're going to lose the land to strangers, other nations, and invaders. And then he predicts that God's people would be scattered throughout the world in diaspora as a result. That those who once lived in this land and this great connection, again, the image of the puzzle being dropped or the mirror being shattered, they'd just be scattered. They'd be broken and shattered, but there would be these pieces everywhere. But they would be everywhere. So he prophesies that this would happen. And then he prophesies that sometime after that, the puzzle would be put back together, the mirror would be repaired, and this would be accomplished through teshuvah, through repentance. Moses defines repentance for us. Now, how do we usually define repentance? Now, don't think too biblically on me now. You guys are good students now. Most people usually would think repent is what? Just to say, I'm sorry for my sins. And we're actually going to see, while repentance is going to involve like confessing sins, that's really not what repentance is. Repentance is not about confessing your sins. It's not about saying, I'm sorry. It's not about any of that. It's going to end up being involved in that because of ultimately what it is. but that's a component of it, not actually what it is. It's kind of a consequence of what it is. So Moses defines repentance as this. Shuv in the Hebrew, which is where we get teshuva. Return. Return to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today. That's what biblical repentance is. It implies you've gone in a direction that's not the direction of God. So it requires a turn, a 180, a shuv. But part of that turn is not just a turning. That's the, oh, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. Turn to the Lord your God and obey Him with all your heart and soul according to all that I've commanded you today. So according to the Bible's own definition of the word, repentance means to return to God as expressed by returning to... Now, what's a nice euphemism we kind of use for all the things Moses has commanded? Well, what book is that contained in? Torah. He says, everything I've commanded you. Where do we find that, O Moses? In the Torah. Okay? So repentance is turning to God as expressed by returning to the Torah. And remember obedience? Obedience is really just properly connecting to God. It's just properly connecting to God with your heart and soul, according to as Moses has said. This is the definition of repentance that Yochanan, John the Baptist, and Yeshua had in mind when they used it as their mission statement for their ministry, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Yochanan and Yeshua said repent, guess what they had in mind for the people to do? Not just confess their sins, but to come back to the Torah. To come back and obey the Torah. Repentance for Yochanan, Yeshua, the apostles, naturally meant there would be a return to the Torah and to connecting to God through His mitzvot. The Messiah was and is the one who motivates us, enables us, and makes this return even possible. So remember, biblical repentance calls for a return to the Torah. In the first century years, that was just a no-brainer. It's just a given, that's what it meant. When Yeshua declared, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, His words carried the imperative meaning of return to the Torah. Connect to God through the connections that He's given you. Moses promised that when the people shuved, when they returned, that the Lord your God will return you from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the peoples. He would put the puzzle back together. Repentance brings this. Yeshua taught repentance brings the kingdom. It puts the pieces back together. Repentance is what's going to bring Him again. Like we talked about last week, as long as we sit around waiting for the world to change, the guarantee is that it's not going to change. And the world to come isn't going to come because waiting on it doesn't bring it. Repentance brings it. It's what brought it the first time. It's what will bring it again. So the sages inferred that repentance precedes redemption. From this text, they inferred repentance precedes redemption. National repentance, community repentance must precede national or community redemption. This explains why Yochanan, John the Baptist, came calling the people to repentance before Yeshua came, because Yeshua urged them to bring the kingdom. In other words, Yochanan came to bring them to national or communal repentance, and Yeshua came to bring the individual to repentance, so that the people of God could and would return to the land, just as Moses described. Circumcision of the heart. As I said at the beginning of the class this evening, there are no new mitzvot in the Torah portion this week, but there are mitzvot. Repentance is one of them, but that's mentioned earlier. Circumcision of the heart is another mitzvah of the Torah that's repeated this week's parashat. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 says, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Now, the Gospel of Thomas, and every time I quote the Gospel of Thomas, I give the disclaimer. I'm not saying it's supposed to be the fifth Gospel in your Bible. I'm not saying it's inspired or inerrant or on the level of the other four. What I am saying is this. It exists in complete manuscript, in manuscripts way earlier than most of our four Gospel manuscripts. Therefore, it represents an authentic representation of a very real Yeshua-following community in the second century in Egypt. Now, you may say, I've never joined that church then. That's fine. But it was an authentic understanding of Yeshua for this community. In other words, it's not hodgepodge. We have complete manuscripts that are much older than complete manuscripts of the other Gospels. Okay? And so it represents a Yeshua-following community in Egypt and their understanding of how they taught Yeshua. You can do with that what you want, but it's often informative to look at how they understood some things, because sometimes it's just enough of a different perspective that actually helps us. Okay? The Gospel of Thomas has Yeshua speak to the matter of circumcision of the heart when it records in saying 53, his disciples asked him, is circumcision beneficial or not? Now, the Gospel of Thomas is written on a sewed level, so it never answers things on the Peshat. It always cuts to the more deeper spiritual meaning. So, Yeshua's answer to what's of circumcision, he says, look, if physical circumcision were beneficial, then the Father above would have produced children already circumcised from birth. Rather, he says, the true circumcision is the circumcision of spirit, and that circumcision is profitable in every respect. The true circumcision of which Yeshua is speaking of in the saying in the Gospel of Thomas is the circumcision of the heart. This reminds us of Shaul's words. Listen to Shaul's words in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. That sounds a lot like what Yeshua said with like, hey, such a big deal, then we'd be born circumcised. But Shaul says, but what matters is believing in Jesus. Oh no, he didn't say that. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God, which circumcision happens to be one. Okay, notice that. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. What counts is the commandments, the connections. When you hear commandments, always hear connections. The connections to God and the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart, that is what is commanded to all of us. Uncircumcised hearts impede redemption. In Leviticus 26, the Lord says that He will not redeem Israel until they humble their uncircumcised hearts. The final redemption, the new covenant, the messianic kingdom depend upon a humbling of uncircumcised hearts. The prophet Jeremiah warned the people that if they did not, quote, circumcise themselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of their heart, the Lord would send them into exile. And in another passage from Jeremiah, chapter 9, I will punish all who are circumcised and uncircumcised, for the house of Israel have an uncircumcised heart. Shaul made reference to these words of Jeremiah when he said in Romans 2, beginning in verse 28, he is not a Jew as one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So all of these passages demonstrate how seriously we are to take the commandment to have a circumcised heart. For the lack of it, an entire community, an entire nation can be exiled. The apostles and the sages interpreted the words that you may live in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 to mean life in this world and life in the world to come. And so the circumcision of the heart comes so that you may live in this world and in the world to come. So how important is the circumcision of the heart? The threat of exile, the hope of redemption, it all hangs in the balance. The apostles taught that the circumcision of the heart is incumbent upon all believers. Shaul called the circumcision of the heart in Colossians a circumcision not made with hands. The Torah pairs the uncircumcised heart with stubbornness. So here's what an uncircumcised heart is according to the Torah. It is a heart that is inflexible. It is a heart that is unteachable. It is a heart that is focused on being right. It is a heart that's focused on winning the debate at all cost. It is a heart that is so fixated on being right that it would rather be right than love or be happy. This is what the Torah means when it says someone is stiff-necked or uncircumcised in heart. It is someone who is unteachable, egotistical, proud, and who values being right over anything else. Over anything else. Even if it means I no longer believe it to be true, I still got to end up being the winner of this debate. So even though it isn't really worth it, I can't admit defeat, and therefore I will not give in. That is the uncircumcised heart. The uncircumcised heart refers to a person whose stubbornness and pride makes it impossible for the person to properly connect to God. The uncircumcised heart is most concerned with everyone knowing again that they're right, and that everyone does and believes as they do and believe. The opposite of the uncircumcised heart, the Torah tells us, is a humble heart. This is the same type of language the prophet Ezekiel uses when he describes the stony heart, the heart that's like a rock, that must be replaced with a heart of flesh, soft. The Bible is not talking about the organ that pumps your blood, but in Hebraic thought, the heart represents the mind. It represents the seat of your will, your reason, your thought, your decision. The heart represents the seat of one's will. So a person with an uncircumcised heart is a person whose ego, whose pride, whose flesh dominates and drives his will. A person with a circumcised heart is one whose flesh has been removed, leaving the spirit to dictate the will. Another way to put it, an uncircumcised heart amounts to a grumpy, unloving, unhappy, bad attitude. The uncircumcised heart could be described as stubborn, uncooperative, negative, self-obsessed. According to Shaul, a circumcision of the heart must take place in the believers of Messiah. He says to non-Jews in Colossae, Colossians 2:11, in Yeshua you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Messiah. This means that those in Yeshua should have a markedly different nature than those without Yeshua. Those who have experienced the miraculous rebirth, that is the work of God's Spirit within us, we're supposed to have circumcised hearts, which means we're supposed to be different, and our necks are not supposed to be stiff. So we're supposed to be teachable. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be willing to give. We're supposed to have chesed and grace and mercy and compassion. That's what's to be driving our will. That's what's to be taking the seat in our heart. Real quickly, on a very mystical level, what circumcision is and why it's so important on a deeper level is the idea that when Adam and Eve fell, they were in hyperspace. They were not physical beings. They were beings of light. Okay, they did not exist in 3D. They existed in what we can't really even imagine. But when they fell dimensions. They fell into time and space and in this world, and therefore flesh was put upon them and skin and all of that. We've had that discussion with or, the two Hebrew words that mean skin and light, are both the same word, except for little ion. What is described is that when Adam fell, the chief mark of his covenant with God was covered over. And that's represented by the foreskin. And so that the cutting of the foreskin represents a peeling away of when Adam fell. He fell into like a husk. They call it klipa. He was covered. He was not able to have this connection to God anymore, that there was something between him and God. And that the cutting of the foreskin represents the cutting back of that, the peeling back of that, so that the covenant could be restored. And that's the image that's being used in the heart. That our heart so often is hard, it's cold, it's filled with only thinking about me, myself, and I. What benefits me? What's good for me? What's good for my family? What's good for reputation, power, success? It's governed by all of those things that ultimately make you grumpy, sad, unfulfilled, unsatisfied, leaving yourself in your 60s or 70s going, man, my life was a complete waste. That's a heart of stone. And the circumcision of the heart is saying, peeling that back and letting God run the show. Right? So that's what's being described there. Become teachable, become humble, become loving, become God-focused, place God before you. Okay? That's the idea of circumcising the heart. Peeling the flesh away. Because remember, Adam was covered with flesh when he fell here. So the peeling of the flesh away is really describing a return to our original state. Musar moments. These are going to be real quickies here. Musar is a Hebrew word. Doesn't literally mean this, but it's paraphrased. It kind of means ethical. Ethical treatment of the text. It's on the Darash level. In the Pardes, Peshat, Ramez, Darash, Sod, it's on the D level, the Darash level, the homiletical. So it takes like a word or an idea from just a verse and kind of expands a moral or ethical movement. In the early 20th century, especially among the Jews in Germany, there was an explosion of the Musar. They, for some reason, it's always been, always have been Musar works. But for some reason, it became just a great movement among the German rabbis. And it influenced people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you read Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor who was martyred by the Nazis because he was opposing, he stood up against the regime. He was greatly influenced by the Musar teachers, the Musar movement, because of its ethical implications. Okay, so just quickly look at a few of them. How to love others. Deuteronomy 29, verses 10 through 11. These will be my translations of the text, by the way. Moses said to the people, "You're all standing here today before Hashem, the leaders of your tribes and your elders and your sheriffs, from your woodcutters to your water drawers. So how can we truly unite? After all, some of us are leaders and politicians and bankers and doctors and lawyers. And others are water drawers, woodcutters, and the like. What could people of such wide spectrum of social standing possibly have in common?" Remember, Moses gathered everybody. Everybody. What could they possibly have in common to unite them into a community? The answer to this is threefold. First, who is to say who is ultimately higher on the ladder of achievement? Appearances can be deceiving, and we tend to over-evaluate ourselves while under-evaluating others. This is a little pet peeve of mine. Have you ever taken a spiritual inventory test? Or ever heard of that, where you fill out a test that tells you what your gifts are? Mm-hmm. I have a fundamental problem with that, because guess what we tend to do when we fill that out about ourselves? We have in our mind which we read which ones you can be. We have in our mind which one we already are before we answer any of the questions, which really means which one we want to be. Whether we are or not, it's what we want to be. And therefore, when we answer the questions, man, we are very favorable. Oh, yeah, that's the way a teacher would answer that. That's the way an apostle would answer that. That's the way a leader would answer that. You really want to know what your spiritual gift is? Have 30 people that hear you teach, or follow you, or that work with you, or that hang out with you. Have them fill out your spiritual inventory. When it says, "Is patient with others?" Yes, I am. Have 30 other people say, "Yes, he's patient with others." Right? Then you'll find out what your true spiritual gift is. All right, because we tend to over-evaluate ourselves and under-evaluate others. Okay, so other people should fill those out if you really want to know. Second, even if we've evaluated ourselves correctly, Just because we excel in one particular aspect of life doesn't mean that there aren't other aspects of life in which we are weak and others exceed us. Ultimately, no one can do it all. You may be the most brilliant Wall Street banker on the planet, but you know what? If you go home in 90-degree, 100-degree summer and your air conditioner is on the fritz, I doubt you're able to fix it. Right? But, oh, the guy coming to fix it, he didn't go to Harvard Business School and you know, all that. But guess what? You really want his services. And you really need it. All right? And if it works on that level, it also works on a spiritual level. You may be really gifted in counseling. You may be really gifted in expressing and in praying or intercession. But there's other areas where other people can excel and also complete. So no one is really the whole puzzle. Again, we're all parts of the puzzle being put together. Okay, we're all needed of the puzzle called Adam, or the body of Christ, the body of Messiah. If that puzzle's ever going to be put back together, we're all needed. Our collective success depends on each individual's unique contribution. No matter how we personally evaluate it, or how important we personally think it is, right? The little toe is just a little toe, but if you're missing a little toe, it's more than a little toe. Amen. Now, would you rather be the brain or the little toe? Well, probably rather be the brain, but go with that little toe for a while and then see how much your big toe contributes to your balance, right? And things like that. Third, the difference between the creator and any creature is infinite. So realizing our own puniness relative to God's absolute reality eliminates feelings of superiority we might have on other people. So when we consider these three perspectives, we can stand together, united, not only with feelings of love toward one another, but with a behavior that testifies the truth of these feelings. Right? Realizing we're all in this together. Why we wait impatiently for the future. Here's a good FIV paraphrase of Deuteronomy 29:19. Do not try to add the drunken to the thirsty. Deuteronomy 29:19 is a bizarre passage to translate. It's really bizarre. Do not try to add the drunken to the thirsty. In reality, we possess two souls. A divine soul, which seeks to enhance our relationship with God, and an animal soul, if you will, which seeks physical comfort, pleasures of the material, physical, secular, intellectual stimulation. The Apostle Shaul calls this the old Adam and the new Adam that's within all of us. This happened when Adam fell. When Adam fell from being a pure spiritual divine being, and he fell into creation, his soul kind of then had divided loyalties. Would it belong above or would it belong below? Above wants to be above, but below really likes it down here. And so there's a battle going on. Okay? The pleasures that our animal soul craves are readily available in our world. And so it gets drunk compared to our divine soul as it thirsts for godliness and rarely gets it. Only in the messianic future, when godliness is openly revealed, will the divine soul be drunk with its divinity. But in the meantime, the old Adam, the sinful nature, if you will, attempts to add the drunken to the thirsty. This is the side of our personality that knows that material pleasures are too shallow to satisfy us meaningful or in a long-lasting way. And so it deceptively argues that a spiritual fulfillment of our soul, such as study of scripture, prayer, the performance of commandments, can be made available to us in the enticements of this physical world. In other words, it likes to try to mix them. And that's again, adding the drunken to the thirsty. Our challenge in life is not to listen to this voice, but instead listen to the inner voice of the new Adam that's rooted in the Messiah, and order our priorities in accordance with both our and God's true interest. So while we're kind of here, the part of your soul that's created in God's image, it's thirsty. It's thirsty. And the part that's really getting drunk in this world, it's coming to that thirsty part because it knows this isn't where it's at, but it's trying to convince the thirsty part, you know, we can work something out. And the battle is to not let the thirsty soul imbibe. Rising above, digging deeper. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. You will return to the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, you're good Bible readers, so what seems to be missing from that phrase? You will love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul. What seems to be missing? And with all your might, right? From the Shema and several other places, Yeshua uses it. Seems to be missing that phrase. So why is it missing? See, this is how the sages read the Bible. We're used to this phrase, and we get this phrase minus a word. What's missing? Okay? So here we are commanded to return to God with all our heart and soul. That's important. Notice that here, with your heart and soul, it's connected to return. When are we commanded with all your heart, soul, and strength? What are we commanded? To love, not return, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. So what's the reason for the difference? This is the difference between rising above and digging deeper. Loving God with all our might means being devoted to Him beyond what we would consider normal, beyond what makes sense logically. Repentance, on the other hand, requires that we forge a stronger relationship with God than the present one we have. That relationship with God, after all, was too weak to keep us from wrongdoing and therefore from needing to repent. We therefore need to deepen our feelings towards God in order for Him to mean more to us than the indulgences that we tend to rationalize. Thus, when the Torah bids us to love God beyond what seems normal, it bids us to repent by making what used to be beyond us into our new normal. The processes associated with repentance and love are directly opposite. The first taking us beyond our innate limitations, and the second bringing transcendence into our limited consciousness. That's worth going back and listening to later this week. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. Moses said to the people, Behold, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Choose life. Now, it's not always clear. First, the Torah makes it sound like it's so easy. But we know it's not always clear that good behavior leads to blessings in life and bad behavior leads to curses and death. I mean, when we just casually look at the world around us and even at our own personal lives, it seems like we can offer up a lot of evidence to the contrary, doesn't it? I mean, it doesn't seem so obvious that, hey, if I love God with all of my heart, soul, and mind, great things happen. Seems like we could list a whole lot of people we know who love God that hadn't panned out for them. And likewise, we can list a whole bunch of scoundrels who cheated widows and who've been, you know, dastardly characters and who are living quite comfortable. So it doesn't always seem obvious or apparent. This is actually by intention. This is by God's design. It is intentional that good is not always obviously rewarded and that evil is not always obviously punished. It's only when this is the case that we are allowed to have free will to choose to be good. If it were always clear-cut and dry and without any shadow of a doubt and you could always completely and immediately connect the dots that good behavior leads to blessing in life, bad behavior leads to the opposite, what choice would we have but to be good, right? The very fact that being good does not always lead to obvious glaring goodness and reward, that being good or doing good or following God's will, that in fact sometimes it can seem the exact opposite of bringing good, this is what deepens our relationship with God to a more profound basis. This brings us to a deeper level, because what God, through Moses, is asking us here in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, is to actually step out and trust Him, and to actually follow His will, listen to His word, connect to Him for its own sake, rather than for any expectation of material reward. See, if you knew every time
And it's almost like Pavlov's dog. If you knew every time you said, I love you, God, $20 was deposited in your bank, you know, boom, boom, we'd be like Pavlov's dog. But if it comes to the point where you say, I love you, God, I'm placing you before me always, every morning I wake up, I'm thanking you, I'm reading your word, I'm studying you, I'm trying to imitate our Messiah, I'm trying to attach myself to the righteous teachers, I'm trying to do these things, and man, my life's a mess, but I'm still going to do it. Still going to do it. Then your motivation for connecting to God is simply to connect to God. It's devoid of any kind of reward. And so it's intentional this way. God is calling us to a sanctified life even when we do not see that such a life actually leads to good results. Sometimes the reward for doing a mitzvah is nothing more than having done the mitzvah. Sometimes the reward for a good action or doing the right thing is nothing more than actually having done the right thing. I think it was Emerson, the American author, who said that as well. He echoed that in one of his writings, that sometimes the only reward we'll ever see for doing the right thing or for being godly is having done the right thing and having been godly. That's the only result we'll ever see of it. But that's enough. That's enough. Because ultimately then it tests our relationship. And it therefore forces a deeper relationship with God. Because it forces the relationship to enter the realm of trust, intimacy, vulnerability, all of those things that make a real relationship. All right, so those are some Musar moments. Next week we will finish out the book of Deuteronomy. Also don't forget about the community Shabbat for Rosh Hashanah. On September 26th, we'll actually do a little bit of a Rosh Hashanah service, blowing of the shofar, some of the liturgy associated with the day, some of the foods associated with the day, and then just enjoy the fellowship and time together on the Sabbath. Okay, and that'll be at Murray Family Church downtown. Okay, let's close with the Lord's blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.